Titus 2, you may be seated. Titus 2, 11 through 14. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. And here we hear the loveliness of God's salvation. It is not just to pronounce an ineffective word of pardon, but by that word of pardon to free us from the evil and sin and futility which marks this passing evil age and usher us in to the dawn of new creation in the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, as our lives are now shaped by the eternal life that we have begun to enjoy even now by faith. Yes and amen. Join me in prayer as we ask God's provision of understanding for our sermon text this evening. Heavenly Father, we are grateful for your word, that it is light, that it is light. We're grateful for the way that it sets forth your faithfulness and the many ways that it prepared your people of old to receive her king, and the way that your plans for redemption far outstripped even the imagination, Father, of your people of old, echoing through the generations, bringing in from every tribe and tongue and nation those who would be made to see your glory in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who would bring in their riches and gladly lay them at your feet, riches that you yourself granted them in your providence and which they now yield to you as you have worked their redemption. Father, help us to understand these things as we come to this passage in Ruth, where these things were foreshadowed and your goodness is plainly on display. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We can turn to the Old Testament book of Ruth, which follows the book of Judges. We'll read the entire chapter of chapter 2. Lend your attention, this is God's word. Now Naomi had a relative of her husband's, a worthy man of the clan of Elimelech, whose name was Boaz. And Ruth, the Moabite, said to Naomi, "Let me go to the field and glean among the ears of grain after him, in whose sight I shall find favor." And she said to her, "Go, my daughter." So she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers. And she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. And he said to the reapers, "The Lord be with you." And they answered, "The Lord bless you." Then Boaz said to his young man who was in charge of the reapers, "Whose young woman is this?" And the servant who was in charge of the reapers answered, "She is the young Moabite woman who came back with Naomi from the country of Moab. She said, 'Please let me glean and gather among the sheaves after the reapers.' So she came and she's continued from early morning until now, except for a short rest." Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping, and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." Then she fell on her face, bowing to the ground, and said to him, "Why have I found favor in your eyes, that you should take notice of me, since I am a foreigner?" But Boaz answered her, All that you have done for your mother-in-law since the death of your husband has been fully told to me, and how you left your father and mother in your native land and came to a people that you did not know before. The Lord repay you for what you have done, and a full reward be given you by the Lord, the God of Israel, under whose wings you have come to take refuge." Then she said, "I have found favor in your eyes, my Lord, for you have comforted me and spoken kindly to your servant, though I am not one of your servants." And at mealtime, Boaz said to her, "Come here and eat some bread and dip your morsel in the wine." So she sat beside the reapers, and he passed to her roasted grain, and she ate until she was satisfied, and she had some left over. When she rose to glean, Boaz instructed his young men, saying, "Let her glean even among the sheaves, and do not reproach her. And also pull out some from the bundles for her, and leave it for her to glean, and do not rebuke her." So she gleaned in the field until evening. Then she beat out what she had gleaned, and it was about an ephah of barley. And she took it up and went into the city. Her mother-in-law saw that she had gleaned what she had gleaned. She also brought out and gave her what food she had left over after being satisfied. And her mother-in-law said to her, "Where did you glean today, and where have you worked? Blessed be the man who took notice of you." So she told her mother-in-law with whom she had worked and said, "The man's name with whom I worked today is Boaz." And Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, "May he be blessed by the Lord, whose kindness has not forsaken the living or the dead." Naomi also said to her, "The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers." And Ruth the Moabite said, "Beside, he said to me, 'You shall keep close by my young men until they have finished all my harvest.'" And Naomi said to Ruth, her daughter-in-law, "It is good, my daughter, that you go out with his young women, lest in another field you be assaulted." So she kept close to the young women of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and wheat harvests, and she lived with her mother-in-law. Thus ends the reading of God's word. While we continue our time in the book of Ruth, and if we recall last week, we left the two women returning to the land of promise based upon the report that a harvest had dawned. But this did not immediately solve their dilemma. They were still in a desperate condition. They were in great difficulty. They had basically no prospects before them. And so this is where the story picks up. And it's this bit of adversity that shines an even greater light on the loveliness of Ruth, but ultimately upon the provision of God. There's something lovely in the contrast, going from a position of no hope, no prospects, to hope and satisfaction. And this is the course that unfolds for us in the course of chapter 2. There's a spiritual parallel in all of this that you could develop quite nicely, in that our own prospects left to ourselves, fallen in Adam, enmeshed in a state of sin and misery, stated quite poignantly by the Apostle Paul that we were without God and without hope in the world, has been transformed such that now we have hope, that in the Lord Jesus Christ, not only is there hope, not only is there the pardon and peace of which sinners are in desperate need, but there is abundance, and it is an abundance given freely. And we are brought from a desperate, hopeless position to the inexpressible joy of being a part of the household of God. And so it's fitting for us to see something of our own course in Ruth's trajectory with Naomi by her side. But this evening, particularly, I want to consider three points. First is Ruth's virtue. Second is God's providence. And third is Boaz's provision and protection. The first is Ruth's virtue. We already saw something of the remarkable character of Ruth last week, as her language was seasoned with the great covenant promises of God, as she bound herself to Naomi, pleading with her not to send her away, not to send her back to Moab, taking Naomi's people as her own, taking Naomi's God as her own, in an echo of the great covenant promise that Yahweh had made to Israel. And here, we're even more in awe as Ruth continues to shine. The scene opens with the two women without prospect of food. Thus, their life is not immediately provided for. They have nothing, and they are in great need. But very quickly, Ruth proposes prospects for their life. She will glean in someone's field and seek someone's kindness, anyone's kindness. And it's in these difficult circumstances that the loveliness of character truly shines forth. We know well the ugliness that can come out in the midst of difficulties, don't we? We know the bitterness, the anger, the resentment, the cruelty that so effortlessly and easily swells up in the soul in the midst of hard circumstances. Am I the only one? Everybody's looking at me rather blankly. I trust you know them, as we all share the same stock of fallen man in Adam. And it's because we know them so well, and it's because we're not immune to these bouts of ugliness in the face of difficulty, that we are so in awe over the loveliness of spirit on display in Ruth in the midst of these dire straits. Now, we can mark any number of qualities that this woman evidences during this trial. She is prudent. I don't know about you, but I don't do my greatest thinking in the time of adversity. Difficulty is its own form of chaos that introduces confusion, but not for Ruth. The difficulty clarifies her thought. They are faced with no prospects, and yet she proposes a viable prospect. She shows an uncanny knowledge of the mechanism of Israel, of the arrangement of Israel for God himself in Leviticus 19 and Deuteronomy 24, arranged his entire land in such a way that even the most helpless were not without recourse. He instructed farmers that if they dropped grain, they were not to go back for it. They were not to reap to the utter edges of their land. Why? So that the needy would have something. This is God's land. This is a reflection of the Father's character. And Ruth somehow knows this better than even Naomi. So if in chapter 1 she showed herself uncannily aware or at least attuned to the substance of the covenant promises that God made to Israel, here her prudence clings to knowledge of the arrangement of the land, and she makes plans to seize it. She's also generated a certain reputation, as we learn in the next scene, where people just start speaking well of her. She is hardworking. She perseveres. Even the foreman remarks, she's been here for a really long time. She's tireless. She has been laboring constantly. And indeed, the end note is that she worked unto the evening. All of this you'll hear expounded at length in Proverbs 31 as the virtues of the woman of valor are heralded there. But chief among all of these jewels of virtue attending Ruth's character, her humility. Isn't it glorious? She says, "Let me go, and I will glean among the sheaves." Their life is at stake. Their life is at stake. This is no time for pride to get in the way. And yet so frequently the human spirit raises up and says, I will not stoop to what I deem to be beneath me. To go and to glean among the fields would have been to openly acknowledge that she was in desperate need. It would have been a public acknowledgement that she had nothing. It would have been a public acknowledgement that she occupied the lowest condition. The prospect of such an open acknowledgement of bankruptcy, of nothing, for how many is that the stumbling block to coming to God? To acknowledging that we, in and of ourselves, have nothing in our hands, that we cannot save ourselves, that left to ourselves, our proper portion is judgment and death. How many does this keep in their pride from receiving freely the riches of eternal life on display in the Lord Jesus Christ? Not only is she humble, but there's no sense of bitterness or entitlement attending her heart. She states, I will glean after one in whose eyes I find favor. She is willing to receive kindness. She is willing to acknowledge that one will have to extend favor to her in her low condition. It is not a cruel and ugly demand that the world has withheld from her that which is rightfully hers. It is a gentle and lowly acknowledgement that perhaps God will orchestrate the kindness of others to provide for us in this low condition. Matthew Henry remarks, she cheerfully stoops to the meanness of her circumstances and accommodates her soul to her new difficult lot. Oh, that's great. The guys who wrote a long time ago, there's a lot of good stuff in there. I don't know if you only read books written in the last 10 years or so. I would recommend you flip that. Only read books that have been around for more than 100 years. That's for free. You can note how sweetly this humble frame complies with a concern for others. She's not just interested in her own well-being. It's not just her own life that occupies her concern. She's concerned here with her mother-in-law. She has bound her life to Naomi's, and so the prospect for life that she sets forth includes working on behalf of another, seeking out life for another. Aren't these lovely to behold? Humility, concern for others. And isn't the reason they're so lovely, so pleasant? It's because they're the character produced by the Spirit of Christ. And we see them chiefly on display in the Lord Jesus Christ. If we can marvel at a Moabite, for all we know, not princess, but just common person, if we can marvel that in the depth of her difficulty, she responded with humility and grace in the concern for others, how much more ought we to marvel that the eternal Son of God became the man of sorrows? That he set aside the glory that he enjoyed from his Father from eternity past and took the form of a servant, one who yields himself for others. This is what Paul marvels at in Philippians 2. Christ Jesus, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You hear the descent in Paul's words there, from the glories of heaven to the form of man, the form of a servant, to death as a criminal. You can't go any lower. There can be no greater abyss to which the Son of Man subjected himself for us, for the glory of his Father and the redemption of ruined sinners, those who had plunged themselves into a state of hopelessness. The Son of Man plunged himself to retrieve us, reconciling himself to his lowly estate and discharging what the Father had sent him to do. Obedience in our stead, atonement setting us free, resurrection for our life, ascension to confirm that we too will take our seat at the right hand of God. Consider that for a moment. We can look upon this faint picture of the Spirit of Christ on display in Ruth, and we can consider the Lord Jesus Christ on full display, and we can mourn how highly we think of each other, we think of ourselves instinctively. No, am I alone in that as well? Is my instinct alone in thinking far too highly of myself than is appropriate? Thinking far too often of myself than is appropriate? With great difficulty, I enter into true concern for the well-being of others, considering them as more valuable than myself. I suspect we all wrestle with the same temptations of the flesh. Consider the loveliness of the Spirit of Christ on display in Ruth. Consider the profound display of humility and other concernedness on display in the eternal Word of God take on flesh unto the cross. And lament that our hearts are so instinctively prone to proud boasting and self-concern, but also rejoice that something new has dawned in your heart and mine. And even though it is with difficulty that we consider others, we do start to consider others, now in part, one day in full. Next, we can consider God's providence. This is a brief point, and it's based just on verse 3 and then verse 4. Verse 3, so she set out and went and gleaned in the field after the reapers, and she happened to come to the part of the field belonging to Boaz, who was of the clan of Elimelech. And behold, Boaz came from Bethlehem. The Hebrew is actually really delightful in verse 3, where English renders it, she happened to come. The Hebrew is actually, and a happening happened. And a happening happened. That she happened to come into the field of Boaz. And then verse 4 explicates it. Behold, wow, what a coincidence. Boaz had just come from Bethlehem. So there's a certain configuration of Israelite society. So as a landowner, his home would have been in Bethlehem. His field would have been outside the city. It wouldn't have been every day, presumably, that the owner of the land would have been making his rounds on the land. Although you get the impression that Boaz probably made that trip fairly frequently, how well-loved he is by his employees or servants, however you want to frame that. They're deriving benefit from him, so I don't know, whatever. The fact is that there is a quirk of circumstance from the human perspective. Wow, what a coincidence that Ruth managed to find the field of a good and godly man who happens to be a redeemer. Amazing coincidence. How could that have possibly happened? I met Samantha because I happened to be meeting, Samantha's my wife. I met Samantha because I happened to be meeting with a pastor at the church where she happened to work. It's a lot of happened. But from the human vantage point, happening just happened. It just happened. It just so happened that this incredible sequence of events, I was living overseas at the time. I hadn't talked to this pastor in years. It just so happened that I reached out to him. It just so happened that I was stateside for this short period of time. It just so happened that she was working there. And it just so happened that my heart was primed to set its affection upon her. And I gained a good and godly wife. There's more to the story. It took a little while after that. It was the first time I saw her. But you get the idea. From the human vantage point, a happening happened. But we know that from the divine vantage point, this is God's providence. This is the motion of a good, omnipotent, omniscient God who delights to bring good. Westminster Confession of Faith 5:1. God, the great creator of all things, upholds, directs, disposes, and governs all creatures, actions, and things, from the greatest even to the least, by his most wise and holy providence, according to his infallible foreknowledge and the free and immutable counsel of his own will, to the praise of his glory, of his wisdom, power, justice, goodness, and mercy. Or as Nebuchadnezzar says in Daniel 4, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my reason returned to me, and I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, and he does according to his will among the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? This is Nebuchadnezzar. This is the ruler of perhaps one of only a few truly worldwide empires that have ever graced this earth, and here he is acknowledging that he is nothing in comparison to the one who has made all things. That his will, which reverberated essentially from India to Egypt contemporarily in terms of geography, and people bowed to his will covering a quarter of the globe, he says, I'm nothing. That even I do only what the omnipotent has purposed. Truly there is a depth and a width and a breadth to the scope of God's governance that we cannot comprehend. But it's not just the vast, it's the small. This is a pastoral scene, a rural scene where two people are crossing paths and God is at work superintending it. You could go even smaller. You could go to birds. Matthew 10. Are not two sparrows sold for a penny? And not one of them fall to the ground apart from your Father. But even the hairs on your head are numbered. Fear not, therefore. You are of more value than sparrows. To live in a flicker of the light of this truth, to grasp a fraction of the implications that your Heavenly Father disposes, upholds, and governs all things, is a security beyond comprehension. Heidelberg Catechism 28. How does the knowledge of God's creation and providence help us? Now you'll be surprised to know that the answer does not begin quite a lot. It begins, we can be patient in adversity, thankful in prosperity, and for the future, we can have good confidence in our faithful God and Father that no creature will separate us from his love. For all creatures are so completely in his hand that without his will, they can neither move nor be moved. So I invite you, mark all the happenings that have happened to you. How many fortuitous moments in your life have come along and in hindsight and in the light of God's word are simply God's kindnesses being worked out to you, for you, as a heavenly Father cares for his children. And I'll ask you to lift your mind a little bit higher, just for a second. Can you consider that the great day of revelation, the great day of the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ, and wonder at the fact that every detail of this creation, every action, every happening will be a testimony to his infinite wisdom, power, and goodness, as all of it will plainly be declared to have been for the purpose of the salvation and preservation of the elect to the glory of the Son and the praise to the Father. Everything. There is nothing to which this does not extend, and it will be a tapestry of artistry that we will spend eternity gazing at in wonder, never exhausting the riches of the one who accomplished it, who designed it, and who brought us to enjoy it as his children. If you can lift your minds there for a moment this week, I commend camping out, for it will be of great encouragement to you. Next, we can consider Boaz's provision and protection. The main portion of this chapter is spent introducing us to Boaz. He arrives on the scene and asks after Ruth, since she's a stranger, and his foreman tells him that she's been there for a long time, that she's asked to glean. So he fills him in on the situation, and Boaz immediately turns to her and makes provision for her in terms of gleaning among his workers. He makes provision for her in supplying her not just work for the day, but food for her day's work, water for her day's work. This would have been arduous labor. And so he's provided for her not just provision for the future, but provision for the present. And he also ensures that no harm will come for her while she's laboring in his fields. Now we can mark, because it's so fresh at hand, Judges 19, recall the two coordinates along which we considered the perverse household. It was an exclusion of the woman from provision and protection. Do you remember I made that case? And I find here indirect support for that interpretation, because what does Boaz extend to Ruth? Provision and protection. Explicitly provision and protection. Those are the two themes upon which this narrative camps out. We can make a number of observations in the light of this lovely portrait of this man of God. First, we can notice that God delights to extend his gifts through human instruments. He delights to use other human beings to give his gifts to other human beings, and this too is by his wise design. He could have created a field ex nihilo for Ruth and Naomi. He could have, but he didn't. There was something lovelier, there was something more fitting about using this godly man and the provision that he had granted to him in the form of abundance, and calling Boaz then to reflect that abundant provision in his own willingness to provide abundantly for those who are in need. And this is true for our dynamic in the household of God. What a lovely dynamic it is. As we receive, we give. We're eager to extend God's kindness to one another as we seek to care for each other, not just in spiritual matters, but in earthly matters. 1 John 3:16 and 18. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. You hear John's logic there. He says, look, the Son of God yielded his life for us. As we seek to reflect the one who came to retrieve us from death, we ought to arrange our lives that reflects giving, the willingness to give of ourselves at cost. Likely you will not be called to die for one of your fellow brothers or sisters in Christ. You may, but likely you will not be called to do that. Likely you will not even be called to yield your life for the sake of Christ, but you are called to give of the possessions of this life for the good of one another, to those who are in need. There is a direct link between Christ giving of himself and the way now we steward over that which we have been given. And there's a loveliness to that. There's a wisdom to that as God uses one portion of the body to care for another, and this according to his wise design. Here we see God's kindness extended through Boaz, such that it is truly God's kindness to Ruth and Naomi, but also in a very real way, it is truly Boaz's kindness to Ruth and Naomi. And the wonder increases, for Boaz will receive a true commendation for the Lord for this good work. Isn't that incredible? That God is going to reward his own gracious work in us. This wasn't some autonomous effort that Boaz managed to strengthen within himself. This is a reflection of God's work in him. And yet God is going to graciously say, well done, well done. That was well done. That's a mystery. And it's beautiful. And in Boaz, we can see the shape of the godly man's household. Now, I'll let you in on a little bit of Hebrew narrative technique. Usually, if you're reading a Hebrew narrative, the first words that a character speaks are often indicative of his character. What's the first word that Boaz speaks? Yahweh with you. Yahweh with you. At the heart of his speech is the covenant blessing. Will we ever get over considering the wonders on display in those two words? One word if you go to the Greek. No, it's actually Hebrew. But then it's used in Greek. Emmanuel. God with us. And then Christ ends his time on earth saying what? I will be with you. I will be with you. The riches in that little phrase encapsulate God's saving blessings, the eternal life which he has brought to his people. For we were made to dwell with him. Therein our blessedness consists. Therein our life consists. Therein our pleasures consist. It is not a coincidence that the riches on display in this man's household are administered by a man with the covenant blessings on his lip. Lord be with you. Yahweh be with you. And that's chief in a godly man's home. Christ is Lord. Christ's kingship governs a godly man's home. It will be arranged according to Christ's law, to the law of liberty, to the law that is administered by his life-giving reign. This is at the heart of the godly man's home. But it continues from there. He's well respected. He says, Yahweh with you. And his workers almost sing back to him. And the Lord bless you. Man, I would love to work in Boaz's field. This guy sounds awesome. This is better than the best boss you've ever had. I'm sure you've had good bosses. They're out there, I'm sure.
This is better than the best boss you've ever had. They sing back, he's well regarded, as there is a sweetness and beauty to the way that he arranges his affairs. But again, the chief virtues are his generosity and his kindness. Verse 8 and 9. Then Boaz said to Ruth, "Now listen, my daughter. Do not go to glean in another field or leave this one, but keep close to my young women. Let your eyes be on the field that they are reaping and go after them. Have I not charged the young men not to touch you? And when you are thirsty, go to the vessels and drink what the young men have drawn." He's not ignorant. It's fascinating, the plight of these helpless workers in the field, which would have been beyond the ken of the city, beyond the eye of authorities. It would have been one of the more dangerous places to be for a young woman, for a lovely young woman to be alone in a field. He's not ignorant. He knows. He knows the dangers of a fallen world, and he makes provision. He arranges his household to extend protection to her. He is kind. He is considerate. He is prudent. And he is generous. He's called a worthy man. Verse 1. It's my favorite phrase. He is a gibor chayil. I don't know how to translate that word, because gibor usually means warrior. Like, it doesn't mean lord in almost any other context. It usually means warrior. A gibor is a warrior. But Boaz is a warrior in virtue. And so I think Ruth here is engaging with a sort of ballast to the traditional portraits that a man is valuable insofar as he can kill. Like, that would have been in many ways the ancient world ethic. It was a brutal time. Insofar as you can sling a stone at a hare and not miss, right? We heard that this morning. These guys were incredible fighters, elite fighters. Here he's saying he's a man of virtue. It's not in taking life, but it's in giving life that the value is chiefly on display. Why are we drawn to Boaz? We're drawn to Boaz, right? I mean, that's not just me. Again, I'm looking at a lot of blank faces. I'm drawn to Boaz more than I'm drawn to Levin. That's an Anna Karenina reference. I'm drawn to Boaz more than I'm drawn to Lavrans. That's a Kristen Lavrans daughter reference. I'm drawn to Boaz as a good and godly man. I desire to be this man. And the reason I'm drawn to him is because in him is a faint flicker of our heavenly Father. The provision and the protection that God extends to his children. We don't like to think of ourselves as helpless, but we're just as helpless as Ruth. We're just as dependent upon God's kindness as Ruth is. Psalm 84:3, even the sparrow finds a home and a swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King, my God. Consider the contrast. The infinite God who upholds all things makes a place for a sparrow in his house. And it doesn't stop there. It's the baby of a sparrow that finds a place in the infinite God of the universe's household. Boaz is a pale and faint flicker of the goodness of God on display to the helpless, to the lowly, to the weak. And indeed, he continues to manifest his goodness even to those who rise up in defiance. And that's part of the wonder, that he continues to do good to those who defy him. We come to the end of this chapter and we think, these women are doing pretty well. They've gone from nothing to provided for the future and for the present and the future. Both harvests at the end, right? She kept close to the young woman of Boaz, gleaning until the end of the barley and the wheat harvests, subsequent seasons of harvest. He has made provision for her substantively, and we think, can it get any better? And it can.
I don't know how, but it can. Naomi tantalizes us. I think it's in verse 20. The man is a close relative of ours, one of our redeemers. Ruth has already begun enjoying the gleaning and the abundance of God. She begins to enjoy service in the land of promise. But then we're reminded once more of the arrangement of the Hebrew Bible. We're not? No, we are. And we realize Ruth comes after Proverbs 31 and before Song of Songs. We're servants of Christ, and in Christ our life has been richly provided for. We have been pardoned and granted peace as He sustains our life. What more could we ask for? Well, you have to come back next week to find out. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, make us marvel at who You are, for You are marvelous. We're in awe that we get to glimpse that in these faithful records of Your goodness and kindness displayed throughout the generations. And the climax in setting forth salvation unto sinners in the Lord Jesus Christ and the way You're working all things for our good. Father, help us to trust You more as we grapple with these things and live in the light of Your truth. We ask this in Christ. Amen.